Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 10.
Let's begin in a prayer. Lord, we pray this evening that we would meditate upon and reflect upon and learn from our Lord Jesus and to discover again more about his identity and about how we can respond to him as the good shepherd and the door of the sheep. We pray in his name. Amen. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and we're looking at chapter 10. And again, we want to pick up from the theme here that we've seen really in John's Gospel a number of festival sermons and controversies that have been following, especially since chapter 5, where you've had Jesus, the festival imagery there at the Sabbath more than once, and then also at the Passover and the tabernacles, and now it's at Hanukkah. This is the only New Testament mention of this festival in the experience of the Jews. The experience of Hanukkah, which I'll describe in just a moment, was related to the marvelous restoration of the temple and the festival of lights that's associated with it. So I'll make a comment about that in just a moment. But really, I see this contrast that John is using. He's using images of these feasts, and he's using these images of festivals. And the contrast of what Jesus is doing with what the religious leaders were doing to illustrate the identity of Christ. It's a way of revealing the identity of Jesus Christ. My own view of this, there are some difficulties in the text, is chapter 10, verses 1 to 21 to be associated with the end of chapter 9, or is it all part of the of what takes place at Hanukkah? And my own belief is that when it says at that time, verse 22, that the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, it's referring back to this. There's because of the unity of material, the shepherd and sheep imagery as well. Although I think that at the same time, we have this idea that there's a literary unity that really continues back and really looks back to what happened in chapter 9. But really, if this is all taking place at Hanukkah, it's taking place around the month of December. It's winter now. As opposed to the autumn when Tabernacles was taking place in chapters 7 through 9, now we're moving into a winter festival. And I'll just make a few comments about this idea, but the major idea I want to stress is the coming of Christ that once again divides the world, because we're going to see again, as we've seen before in John, that Jesus in his coming will divide people, and he will divide them according to their response, whether they come to him in belief or whether they choose to disbelieve him and where they resist his word. We go back to that theme in chapter 3, verses 19 and following. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Then if we look also at chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." So there's this theme, this motif of Jesus being the light to which people must respond. We saw that also in chapter 1, that he is the light, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it, and there are those who will receive and those who will reject that light. And it all has to do then with their own disposition as to whether they're willing to really come to him on his own terms. Now, we have this theme of him calling himself the Good Shepherd, and that he is also calling himself the Door. And when we look at these two great I Am statements, we see him as using this marvelous image of sheep and shepherds, which is a classic Hebrew idiom, an image of leadership. And it's an image, really, in the Old Testament of God, really, who was the Shepherd of Israel. It's a portrait of leadership. And it is a portrait of the way God, in which God led his people. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 to 11, for example, it says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." I like that image because it's an image, really, of intimacy, isn't it? It's an image of a personal attention that God gives to his people, which I find to be very attractive. And may I again say, it's rather unique. You only see this in the Judeo-Christian image of who God is, really. We do not see that elsewhere. The idea of God being one who cares for and who protects and preserves and pursues and, in fact, sacrifices for the good of his people. That is an image that's really unique to the scriptures in this regard. Shepherding became a helpful image as well of spiritual and practical leadership. And there were those who were good shepherds of the people of Israel, but then there were also, there were false shepherds who would come along. And Ezekiel 34, we'll see in just a moment, really illustrates that very, very theme of false shepherds. Now, let's go back to this theme just for a moment of the Feast of the Dedication, which is what the word Hanukkah really means. It means dedication. What is that referring to? Well, it's referring to the dedication of the Second Temple. What had taken place then was when the temple was built the second time, it was being used with fidelity. But then what took place was that the Greeks conquered, and you recall Alexander the Great, and since that conquest in 332 BC, the influence of Alexander and after his death, his followers, there was a Hellenistic influence. To Hellenize a culture meant to bring it under the influence of Greek culture, Greek ideas, Greek thought. And really, Rome, who effectively conquered Greece, really, ultimately was a Hellenistic culture. And so the Jews themselves now were struggling with their own very identity because this Hellenistic influence, which had so pervaded that time, there were many Jews who became Hellenistic Jews. And there was a great contrast between those who succumbed to that and those influences of the ambient world with those Jews who chose to be really faithful to the tradition and to the scriptures, who refused to allow that image to take place. And so you had a contrast that took place. In fact, the Hasidim were people who were in opposition to the Greeks and to that kind of culture. And there were false cultures, false priests who even came in for a period of time that were not part of the Aaronic priesthood. Jason, for example, and Menelaus, who were mentioned in 2 Maccabees, were false priests, were not even part of the Aaronic tradition. And what would eventually take place then was that the Seleucids, and particularly Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the real nasty ones, actually, whose coming was predicted in Daniel the prophet, he was a man who, in fact, was involved in the desecration of the temple in the period around 170 BC. And it wasn't until 165 BC that under the Maccabean revolt and under Judas Maccabeus and so forth, they finally were able to reclaim the temple and to cleanse it and to purify it, to sanctify it, to set it apart, and to rededicate it to God. Now, the tradition is this, that Judas Maccabeus had only one day's supply of oil, which God made to burn for 8 days. And so what you have then is that the Hanukkah menorah has 8 candles symbolizing those 8 days, whereas the temple candelabra, the lampstand, has 7 candles, you see. So there was a difference. So that the Hanukkah menorah celebrated those 8 days. And so you have a feast that relates to lights as well. Now, the theme that would take place, especially in regard to Hanukkah, would be this idea of failed shepherds and false leaders. And what you had here was, how could they have allowed themselves to be so corrupted that they would then lose their national identity practically and allow their temple to be desecrated? And really, there's a restoration. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34 just for a moment, you'll see one of the texts that was actually read during this time. In other words, in the winter festival associated with Hanukkah, this is one of the passages that they'd read as part of that festival. And it's important that you hear it. I'm only going to read part of Ezekiel 34. In verses 2 through 10, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The disease you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds and will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. That's what they read during Hanukkah. It should therefore come as no surprise that Jesus would use the metaphor of him being the good shepherd. This is not accidental. Again and again, you see Jesus leveraging, and John emphasizing this, using the images of that time and the festivals and feasts to really communicate truth about his true identity and to reveal very progressively who he really is. And in that progressive revelation, there'd always be the response. Some people would believe and others would reject. And so you have this motif running throughout John's gospel. So there's no accident about this. You see, a good shepherd then would be involved with protecting the sheep. Often the sheep would be near the desert, and you don't have to go very far east of Jerusalem, and there you are in this desert area. And certain parts of the year, a great deal of foliage would come up, but other parts of the year, the sheep would have to be led through dangerous places to the high tablelands. And there were predators in the desert, and there were all kinds of dangers that would abound, and a lack of food and water unless they had a shepherd to guide them and protect them and carry them along. As you know, being called sheep is not exactly a compliment in Scripture. You know this, don't you? Because they're really totally dependent creatures. They're cute little things, but they really aren't very bright. They constantly get themselves lost. They move away from the shepherd if they're not careful. They're vulnerable. They can't defend themselves. They muddy up their own water. And there's a wide variety of things that a shepherd has to do, and frankly, it was no easy task. It was a very grueling and rigorous task to be a faithful shepherd, because a shepherd had to do several things for the sheep. He had to not only feed them, but he also had to protect them, and he also had to guide them, which are wonderful images, really, of God and his relationship to us, who feeds us and protects us and who guides us in our journey in life. But as a good sheep, you need to learn to listen and discern the voice of the shepherd. Best thing you can do, then, is to practice the discernment of listening to the true voice, because there's leadership that can really be treacherous, and that there is a false leadership that can really then move us down wrong paths. And there are predators who abound, and there are false shepherds who would try to, for example, not go through the gate, but climb over the wall. Typically, they would take, especially in those areas, they might go and have a small stone wall near a cliff, near a wall or in a canyon. And it would be about waist high. And then they'd put some thorny bushes on top of that. And this, of course, was designed to protect the sheep from the predators. And there would be one gate, one opening only, to allow them to come and go. And there would be a doorkeeper. And because often you'd have more than one flock in that pen, that holding pen, that stone holding pen. And so the doorkeeper would either, they'd either cover that up with brambles, or the doorkeeper himself would be there, and who would be actually right there in the door to protect the sheep from these predators or from false shepherds. What would happen then would be when a doorkeeper recognized a true shepherd, he'd allow him through, and the true shepherd would then call his flock. What they often do, and you can still see it to this very day, there'll be sometimes the shepherds will have a short flute and they'll play the same little tune again and again, and their own sheep will raise up their heads and they will follow that voice. They'll call out and they'll follow. And the interesting thing here is that the sheep are not driven, they follow the shepherd. So that if you have many, many flocks, several flocks in there, one shepherd will call and his own sheep will follow him. The others will remain. So there's all this imagery. Knowing the voice then of that shepherd is very important. I want you to notice a reciprocal imagery here, that there's a tremendous personal devotion, that this shepherd, a good shepherd then, would be devoted to the well-being of his sheep. He doesn't drive them along. And this symbol that Jesus uses to describe it, when we see it, for example, in verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them of the shepherd and the sheep. Paromia is the word that's used here. And it's a term that refers to a figure of speech, usually parables or these figures of speech would be applied in the synoptics to the kingdom of God, but in John's gospel, these figures of speech refer to the identity of Jesus. Truly, truly, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. So immediately we have this idea here of a legitimate shepherd versus one who does not enter by the one door. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, because he'll be recognized as such. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Just what I've described to you before. It's exactly what you see even now in the ancient Near East. If you go there, and I've seen this happen before, I've seen flocks in abundance, and then sometimes you'll see a shepherd there in the wilderness, and he'll call, and his own sheep will follow him. It's quite remarkable to see, actually. He trains them, they know him, he knows them, and he knows every one of them. So there's this mutual understanding, one of the other. They follow him, and of course, the wiser sheep follow closely to him. Now, the problem with sheep is that there are different sorts. Some follow the shepherd. Others follow the sheep that are following the shepherd. You see, they follow the followers, and that's a dangerous thing. Others are on the absolute periphery and really define the perimeter of what it could be to be in that flock. Those are the ones who are not wise, because they're the ones who can be picked off by predators, and they can get lost, and they can get downcast. If they fall into a little bit of a ditch and their feet go up in the air, they can't turn themselves over. A matter of a few hours, their abdomen will fill with gas and they will actually die, especially on a hot day. So they can't survive that for long. So when a shepherd realizes one of his sheep are missing, that's a dangerous situation. He'll go to find that downcast sheep because the thing can't raise itself up. Again, I said, we are not really very bright, and we get ourselves on our back, and we've often done this. Have you ever shot yourself in the foot? You're in a downcast situation. Only the shepherd can right you and pull you up. This is the imagery that we've got. But I want you to notice, though, the tremendous love and the devotion and the care that's involved in this. To him the doorkeeper opens then, calls his own sheep by name, so that it could be that it would be his own sheep in that pen rather than all of them, leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. That's the picture we see. So they understand him there. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Now he's going to amplify that in just a moment. So I just wanted to make a few comments about this then. There's this imagery here that there is this portrait of one who is a shepherd and the doorway to the sheep. And as the doorway, we see, in fact, in verse 7, when he says, I am the door or the gate of the sheep, he's now emphasizing something that is so narrow that only one person can go through. It's the door of prophecy. The more you discover about Old Testament prophecy, messianic texts, the more specific you find it to be. In fact, when you really read the text concerning Messiah's first advent, you discover a remarkable specificity about the 30 pieces of silver piercing his hands and his feet. Not a bone of him will be broken. They will pierce his side and so forth. There's enough imagery there that he would be, also Isaiah 53 being particularly explicit about this, where his grave would be assigned to be with the robbers, basically, but then with a rich man in his death. And all these things were remarkably and surprisingly fulfilled, many of them fulfilled on one day. And so we see a tremendous degree of specificity. We know that the Messiah had to come from the house of David. We know that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 makes that very clear. And the more of these prophecies that you put together, what do you discover? The door gets smaller and smaller until finally there's only one person who can fit through. He had to be born at the right time, at the right place, in the right tribe, in the right household, and all those other details that are specific. So I use the door of prophecy as a metaphor as well. And as the door, then, he delivers us from bondage and leads us into freedom. So if we take a look in verse 7, when he says, "I am the door of the sheep, all who came before me are thieves and robbers." But the sheep did not hear them. And he may be referring to false messiahs or false leaders that they have had before. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." I have to suspect as well that he's referring a lot to the Pharisaical side of things because of the conflicts that he's had again and again with the Pharisees, who had, in their legalism, really elevated human tradition above the law of God. And so we have that constant conflict that they're out to kill him on more than one occasion. So he says then that, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." So there's this idea here of the abundance that this sheep will provide. It's an image of a flock of sheep in a very threatening environment, in a threatening desert, and that they're vulnerable. These, though, are well-fed sheep. Go in, go out, find pasture. They're well-fed, well-watered, as long as they are with the true shepherd. And I see the picture of Psalm 23, which so beautifully illustrates this. When we think about the idea that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. All the needs of the sheep are provided in that psalm. And it's a very comforting psalm because even there, in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear because he's going to take me through. And that valley of the shadow of death actually would be an image of how he would bring them through these canyons in order to bring them to the high tableland. And there would be predators in the two sides, but as long as you followed hard in the shepherd, you'd be safe. And he would carry you through to the right place and to the right land. And there he would constantly be taken care of and really giving his life for the benefit of those whom he was protecting. There's an intimacy. Psalm 118:20 also describes this gate and our entry. "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." So he is the gate or the door of the sheep. And so we see the wonderful picture here of being good and the good shepherd. And that word good, kalos, is a word that could be translated noble, or it refers to the quality of his character that is utterly trustworthy. He lays down his life for the sheep. We go before that, though, and I don't want to miss this. If the thief comes only to kill, to steal and kill and destroy, "I come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Once again here in this image, he's speaking of having Zoe, eternal life, that idea of the life that God offers here. Again, we have to see that is the kind of life he's talking about rather than just what we all are born with. He's offering this quality of life, not biological life, but Zoe, spiritual life. And this is what he is saying then, is that I'm going to give them life, and not just life, but an abundance, a quality of life. In fact, it's going to be, as he's used before, the wellspring of life that flows in us and through us, so that Christ now becomes our life. And so he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he's not only the door, but the next I am statement, the fourth I am statement, is he's the good shepherd. So he is the door of the sheep, but he's also the good shepherd. Now this good shepherd does a variety of things for us. Unlike the false shepherds that do not love the sheep but exploit them and use them, the shepherds that we saw in Ezekiel 34, this good shepherd dies for the sheep. So if you look with me at verses 11 to 13, he says he lays down his life for the sheep. The word for is important. Huper is a word that appears 13 times in John's gospel, and 11 of them imply or refer to sacrificial death. For, on behalf of, he lays down his life. Very, very explicit description of that. And he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, so he's saying, I am the owner of the sheep by virtue of the fact that I lay down my life for them, they are mine. But the one who is a hireling, who doesn't own them, he's not committed to them, he sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So by contrast, he's saying that I will never be indifferent. I will care for my own. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Now we have an extra dimension here. We have this idea of mutuality. Before, they'd recognize his voice. Now he says, I know my own and my own know me. So there's a picture really of tremendous intimacy, a profound relationship that is reminiscent really of Matthew chapter 11. One of my favorite texts of scripture, Matthew 11, particularly verse 27, reveals something about this. When Jesus, having said that it is a good thing and pleasing to God that he reveals things from the wise and intelligent and reveals them to infants, he then says, and this is a very profound verse, Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I'll let you think about that verse, but the implications are nothing less than astounding. These are not the words that just some ordinary teacher or even prophet could make. These are not just the words of the humble carpenter from Nazareth. They are incredible in their implications. And the implications are that he has been given divine authority and that he is the one who reveals the Father. And in addition to that, unless the Father reveals him, no one will know the Son except the Father. And so there's this mutuality. You're not going to recognize me unless it's been granted that you recognize me. And so he says that you are not willing to come to me, but they're still culpable if they choose to reject him, because there is a choice that's being made, because the scriptures never eradicate or eliminate human responsibility. And that's why in verse 28, he gives this offer, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And so he describes the fact that he offers this rest. And now in this metaphor, he describes the fact that he offers them guidance and provision, protection and care, intimacy. And there's this portrait, really, of that intimacy that he enjoyed with his Father that he's in a very real way offering to us. John 17:21, we'll jump ahead for a minute, and there we'll see something of that. His prayer on our behalf is that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the deepest mysteries in all of Scripture is that Jesus is desiring that we will enjoy somehow the fellowship that's already being enjoyed among the persons of the Trinity. And that just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, and yet they're not each other, so Christ the Son is in us and we are in the Son, and yet we're not each other. And there's that mystery. And so it is also that the Father makes his dwelling in us, and so does the Spirit of God, John 16 reveals. So there's a deep and abiding and profound intimacy that we're invited to enjoy. So as I see it then, this intimacy is something that actually pervades the Scripture. You see it, for example, in the bridal mysticism, where of God and the image of the Lord and his bride, the Lord and Israel, although in Israel was an unfaithful bride. Then you see it of Christ and the church, his bride. By the way, when people say about the Da Vinci Code, why, what's wrong with the idea of Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene and so forth? What would be wrong with that? A lot. Among other things, it's quite contrary to very explicit teachings in the Scriptures. Turn with me Ephesians chapter 5 to see this portrait of Christ's intimacy. When he speaks about the idea in verse 25 of Christ saying, of Paul describing husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church is the bride of Christ. He is married then to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, which is the body of true believers. And it would be nonsense and silly then to actually suppose that it's therefore okay if he married a particular woman. Actually, it's quite heretical, among other things as well. Of course, it goes on to say he had these kids and then he went off and died, because it certainly will reject the resurrection. But I jump ahead. I will talk about the Da Vinci Code in about a month, I suppose, but and discuss that. But this mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And then if you want to know more about that, you turn to Revelation 19, you see the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's his bride. You see, Revelation 19 tells us about that wedding. And so his wedding is a unique one, and he is now preparing a bride for himself, and when she is spotless and perfect, that's when the wedding and the consummation is complete. Let's move on, though, to the text where we continue using this imagery that he's expanding and contrasting himself with a person who is not committed, a hired hand. He is committed to us. So he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so he goes on to say then, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, something that's intimated more, that really is developed more in chapter 14, and especially in chapter 17, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I've come for this very purpose, in other words. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Very clearly, we see that this is really the first indication of what would become more obvious later in the gospel, namely, the opening of the gospel now, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Remember he said, the Son of Man has come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? But then later, how does he end in his earthly ministry? What's the commission he gives? Go to all Israel? No, go to all the world. And now he tells them to make disciples in all the nations. And so what we have then, as Paul develops in Romans 11, he says that the rejection of the people of Israel as a whole actually makes it possible now to show mercy to all. But Paul goes on in Romans 11 to say the hardening of Israel is only partial and temporary. Partial because they've always been faithful messianic believers. And temporary, because the time will come when the darkness, that veil will be removed, and then they will be able to see once again. But the point here is that we see a profound portrait of how that which was formerly separate is now made one. Ephesians 2 makes this very clear. Those who were far off, who were alienated from the life of God, are now brought near and enjoy the marvelous blessings of the new covenant. The covenant that was promised to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 31, but we now enjoy the blessing aspect of that covenant in the covenant which was offered now for all people. By the way, I've actually had people, usually New Agers of some sort, who'll say that this is referring these other sheep to extraterrestrial beings. It's talk about being exotic, but there's no warrant for that silly idea at all. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Now, this is a very important thing that we must understand. First of all, Jesus stresses here that I lay down my life and I will take it again. That is to say, Jesus is not a victim of human conspiracies. We must understand that this was something that was planned even before the foundation of the world. No one has taken it away from me. This is one of his strong claims that you must remember. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Remember when they taunted him on the cross? What did they say to him? What did they say? Save yourself. Come down, and then we'll believe you. Remember what they said? And remember, he says, I have all these legions of angels that I could call to my disposal. But I do not choose to do that, because it was not the nails that held him to the cross. It was love. And so that's what held him to the cross. At any time, he could have come down from that cross. But he elected not to do so. Was it not for this purpose that the Son of Man came, to be lifted up and to be glorified? So the double meaning that John uses, that the Son of Man will be glorified when he is lifted up, is the imagery of being lifted up onto the cross, but then the imagery beyond that of being ascended to the Father. So it's a double meaning that John uses there. And thus it relates to his glory. So the cross really is the preface to his actual glorification. And so it is the way, in fact, that we know that before honor comes humility, and so it always has been. And so the way to glory then is really that we see that the cross precedes the crown. And we look in our own lives. Is it not true that all of us have a cross to bear? Really think about it. Who of us hasn't got some pain in our lives, broken dreams and shattered hopes? The fact is we all have a cross. If it's not one sort, it'll be another. It may be in a significant relationship that there may be your cross. It may be that it's in regard to your health. It may be in regard to your finances or to your career or to dreams that you had of what might have been, and now you see it will never be so on this world. The sorrow of lost possibility, of unrealized potential. There are many kinds of sorrows in this world. It's my conviction that if it's not of one sort, it will be of another, because in this world, we are not ready yet for the sinless and painless world of the next until we ourselves are made fully into the image of Christ. And God now uses the pain of this world to draw us to himself and cause us to become surrendered to his will. And really, abandonment to divine providence really is God's vision for us. So as we abandon him, as we pursue him, book I want to recommend along these lines is Larry Crabb's book called The Pressure's Off. Would like you to read that book, because there he draws this contrast between what he calls the old way and the new way. And I'm sorry to say that the old way is still very commonly practiced in Christendom. Namely, the old way is to approach God for any perceived blessings and benefits he may offer us. So we try to use God as a utility to the better life. The new way is the realization that there aren't any promises of that sort, and the reality is that God calls us to pursue a better hope, not a better life. What I mean that by that, we get to define what life ought to be, and we almost see it. If we do our part, then he's obligated to do his part, and he'll bless us in certain ways. And then we get all very, very angry with God or disappointed when he doesn't deliver in the way we had in mind. So we often come to him, and they may be even good hopes. You may have hoped for godly children, and you didn't get them. You may have hoped, and you read a book, or several books, and the book said, you know, if you raise kids this way, this is how they'll turn out. And then you discovered it was a big lie. That often there is no assurance that that's going to come about. Sure, I'm not saying that you don't follow certain biblical principles, but there's no assurance, there's no guarantee your kids are going to turn that way. And you don't come to Jesus for better kids. You don't come to Jesus to have a better family or marriage. You don't come to him to have a more successful business or to have wealth. You don't come to him for having physical well-being. You come to him for himself. And only that is the new way. Because if you go the old way, the pressure's on. You got to perform and do your part. We're back to Pharisaic legalism once again. And so the absolute surrender to him for himself and for none of his benefits is really the issue, because he wants to be wanted, waits to be wanted, rather than to be a utility, some kind of cosmic bellhop to satisfy our will, our wishes. There's more to him than that. And so there's this transition, and often pain and sorrow and shattered dreams will be used. God, I believe, will use shattered dreams as a means to cause us to die to good dreams so he can give us an appetite for the better. Because as long as you're clinging on to a good thing, you will not have an appetite for the better. And so often the pain of that loss, and then the desert, the periods of aridity and distance where he seems not to be present. And then finally, when it's time, you realize that there's a better thing that will be revealed to you, and you discover that. And there's a process of waiting and trusting, and not always fully understanding. But the point that he's saying is this, that in his life, in the life that he offers, he's life offering us, though, a quality of abundance that still exceeds anything that the world can know. Because we think we're abundant when we have position and possession and power, and actually we ought to know better. Yet we succumb to the same delusions of the world, and we find ourselves listening, I'm afraid, to the wrong voices. And so we would do well to train ourselves to listen to the voice, listen as the sheep of the good shepherd. Listen with a voice, an ear cocked to that voice, and not to another, that would cause us to be deceived and find really what we thought was something that was good, but turned out to be a mirage or just a cheap fodder. So Jesus then offers himself, says, I have the authority to lay it down and to raise it and to take it back. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. This is yet another of these divisions that we see in John's gospel. And you, the reader, by the way, are being forced to make your decision. Which side do I come down on? Because one thing about Jesus, you can't remain indifferent to him. You'll either come to him or you're going to avoid him. But to ignore him is not an option. John saying, many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Well, we've heard that before. You know, the fact is that they said, do we not rightly say in John 8 that you're a Samaritan or a demon possessed? So that they are saying that he's demonically possessed. They've said it before. In chapter 7, they said he was demonized as well. But the point is here is that others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So this is a connect back to the earlier miracle that would still be remembered a few months later that occurred in that same city of him healing a man who was born blind. So I want to again stress before we go any further that Jesus knows his sheep very well. He knows us through and through. He knows your name, he knows your nature, and he knows your needs. He knows you through and through. In fact, I want to tell you that he knows you better than you know yourself. You think you know what's best for you? Only the good shepherd really knows what's best for you. He knows your nature and he knows your needs, and he's committed ultimately to your highest good. Let's continue then in our text. In verse 22, we have this portrait of Jesus now having a conflict. After the reaction of the crowd, there's a controversy that is going to intensify. And in this controversy, then, we have Jesus' final public disclosure of himself to the people. This, in John, is the final public disclosure of himself. After this, he's going to go away into the desert, and he will not manifest himself until the time comes in the spring, the following spring, when the hour now has come. Remember the theme in John, his hour hasn't come, his hour hasn't come. This is his final public disclosure. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him. It's almost like they circled around him there. And the word is used really where the Romans would circle the city. It's a kind of a intimidating thing. They're wanting to finally get a showdown. Either tell us now directly or don't. We want to know, who do you claim to be? So they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah or the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Remember that imagery he used again. He says, if you are not of my sheep, you will not understand this message. My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one snatches them out of my hand. And this is from the human standpoint then, we become as sheep by believing. But from the divine standpoint, we believe because we're as sheep. You catch how both are true. From a human point of view, you become as sheep because you've believed. From the divine side of that same coin, you believe because you're one of his sheep. And there's a mystery. There's also the other side of this. These are some of the most important verses in the New Testament concerning the security of the believer in him. My Father who has given them to me, so that first of all you need to understand that the follower of Jesus is actually part of the gift that the Father has given to the Son, which is a rather wonderful idea, that you're part of the gift that the Father has given to the Son. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Try to snatch them out of the Father's hand by violence. Good luck. You will not achieve that. Nothing can do so. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, he said already before that no one can snatch him out of my hand. Then he goes on to say, no one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. So there is this profound security that they are in his grip. They're in the Lord's grip, they're in the Father's grip, and there is no force. It reminds me a good deal of Romans 8 at the very end. You remember that well-known text there, that nothing can really separate us from the love of God? When he says that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I do believe that Jesus, of course, and the rest of the epistles will affirm this, that there is, of course, a difference between those who profess and those who possess. But those who possess him, those who know him, these are people now who can have that assurance, because there's a threefold relationship to his sheep. Number one, there is a loving relationship. It's a loving relationship because, after all, he died for the sheep. And love demonstrates its veracity by not just words, but action. It is also a living relationship. It's a living relationship because he cares for the sheep. There's this idea of intimacy. But I want to bring in the third aspect. There's a lasting relationship. This relationship doesn't just have a temporary nature. This is a relationship that transcends all the trials of this world, including the valley of the shadow of death, and brings us to the other side. One of my favorite verses is in Colossians chapter 3, when it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, there's a tremendous idea, two thoughts that are particularly powerful. Christ is our life. And secondly, you have not been revealed until you're revealed with him. And this in a context of great glory. Nothing can keep that from coming to pass. What God has begun, he will complete. And so we see this beautiful picture of the completeness of our confidence in him. Jesus goes on to say, I and the Father are one, which is about as plain an answer as he could give. Now, they're one in essence, they're one in unity, but they're not each other. Remember that famous picture of the Trinity? It originated with Richard of St. Victor, who died in around the year 1175, when he spoke about God, and he tried to describe the Trinity in this way, and he said that the Father, he said, is God. He also said it's equally true that the Son is God. And furthermore, it's equally so that the Holy Spirit is God. But he went on to argue and illustrate, but that the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And in that one diagram, Richard of St. Victor gave us a very, very explicit portrait of Trinitarian theology. They are not each other, but they're all God. Now, I don't claim to understand it fully, but it is to say that there is a unity in diversity, that there is a community in the Godhead. It is this divine Trinity, this divine community, where they are all God, but not each other, where we have this deep, unique portrait of how it's possible, therefore, for there to be an utter absolute basis for unity and diversity, the one and the many, for love and being loved, and or the I-thou relationship, for other-centeredness, for communication, and for communion. All of those are the things that we most treasure in life. Would you agree with me on that? That relationships are what we really most treasure? And the ultimate foundation for relationships is the Trinitarian truth that we were created also in God's image. And so being in the Father and the Father in us, in Christ is in us, in the Spirit is in us, Somehow there's this idea, though, that we're not absorbed as in the Eastern vision, where you'd be absorbed into the all, because in such an absorption, there's no I-thou, there's just an I-it, there's just an it-it. You see, really it's an it-it, which isn't really much of a relationship at all when you really analyze it. You know, but there is instead a personhood and a personal reality that we're invited to enjoy. And so he says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked this up. They actually had a clearer theology than most liberal theologians today, who try to basically water down the claims of Christ and reduce his deity just to that of claims that they said were put in his mouth by the early church writers, early fathers, and so forth. And I'll discuss that one later on when I discuss the Da Vinci Code, although I've already discussed this in some depth already on the issue of the reliability of the Bible, and we have some resource, you know, those are already available. Jesus, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. This is the third time they tried to do this, and again, his hour hasn't come, so they're not going to be able to do it. Again, I stress, you're immortal until the will of God is fulfilled in your life. Do you understand that you've been given a certain amount of time by the Father on this world? And until that purpose is finished, nothing can take you out. Only at that time. That, by the way, is why Jesus was never in a hurry, because he knew he'd been given just enough time to accomplish the Father's will. So have you. He says that. So it says the Jews pick up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, Jesus does something very interesting here. Because we know that really the issue here is the root problem of unbelief. What we have is a quote from Psalm 82, 6. Let me read you Psalm 82, verses 5 to 7. They know nothing, they understand nothing. It's a critique, by the way, this psalm, of Israel's failure to respond to God. Jesus is using this psalm, which reflects really the reality that he himself is experiencing. They know nothing, they understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and you are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. What he's referring to, by the way, is this idea of Elohim as the word. You're all gods. It's a word that's used in Exodus 22, 8 to 9 of Judges. It says that the judges would be Elohim. Not that they were God per se, but they were representatives of God, and therefore these judges then, if God called human judges, quote, gods, why should they stone him for applying the same title to himself? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying here as well that if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus had, by the way, a very high view of scripture. The scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, by the way, hagiadzo, that word sanctified is reminiscent of the very word that was used of the sanctification of the temple on the Feast of Dedication under Judas Maccabeus, when they cleansed it from the idols and the blood of pigs that they'd put in there, and they cleansed it and then sanctified it. And there's no accident here that he's using that idea. Whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. But notice now he comes very out and says, I am the Son of God. This is the clearest communication of what he claims to be. I am the Son of God. He didn't directly say it before, but now he does. That was what he was implying all along. I want you to notice, by the way, the progressiveness of the revelation of Jesus. As he reveals this to them, this is his last public declaration, but he says, whether you had a lot of light or little light, the issue is going to be whether you are willing to respond to that light or reject it. It always comes down to the central issue of whether we have a will to know him or a will to reject him. And so he goes on to say, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So he refers to his works that he has done And he refers to the fact that he has authority by virtue of the works. He's talked about that in John chapter 5. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now, how he did that, we don't know. Again, the Gospels writers are masters of understatement. You know, he hid himself in one case. He walked out of their midst. You don't just generally do this in a mob crowd, you know, in a mob situation. A lynch crowd, you don't just walk away from a lynch crowd, a lynch mob. But he did that because he had an authority and his time had not yet come. Do you remember that there's a great little scene there in Ben-Hur? Do you remember the scene where Ben-Hur is being beaten? He's being sent off to the galleys. You remember that? And you recall that there is this scene where the centurion, where they let them stop and drink, but the centurion says, not that one. So, because Judah Ben-Hur is being singled out for special abuse. And so he is really in his despair as the centurion says he can't have any water. Remember there's that moment where Jesus then appears, and in Ben-Hur you never see his face. But Jesus appears and you see him coming and taking some water and offering it to Ben-Hur. And what takes place? The centurion's about to try to whip him, and he looks him full in the face, and the guy backs down because there's a power that he has that the world does not know. It's a good scene, isn't it? Because it reveals that the power and the princes of this world have nothing on the prince of God himself, of the one who is, in fact, the ruling one. That God's power is a sort of power that the world does not understand. And it's the same idea as well. When you recall in the garden, in Gethsemane, you remember, and we're going to see this in John 18, remember they sent this large cohort of people, about 600, to come and take him away. And remember, he asked them, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, ego eimi, I am. When therefore he said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now that's, again, an understatement, but the idea is they were pinned to the ground. He could literally have walked over those soldiers and went his way. But he released that power because the Son of Man came and he gives up his life. It's another illustration. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. This authority I received from my Father. It was not a martyrdom. It was not a victim. He came for this very purpose. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he eluded their grasp. Finally, in the last three verses, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. See what John's doing now? What John's now doing is he's bringing us full circle, right back to where it started in chapter 1, where John was baptizing in the wilderness, brings us back to that desert motif. And he was staying there. And he kept himself out now of the public eye. That's why I say this is the last public visitation he gives. And he reveals himself as the Son of God to those who will receive it. He now turns away from them. And for these last few months, it's December, he'll have just a few more months before the spring when he knows it'll be his time, his hour will come. And so in those last few months, he spends that time nurturing and building into the lives of the handful of disciples that has been given to him by his Father that he would build into. Many came to him, though. I want you to notice something interesting, though. Many came to him. In other words, now the people who respond to him aren't the people in the city of Jerusalem, those who go up for the religious feasts. Who are they? People who pay a price to go out into the desert to seek him out. Those are the ones who now go seek him out. And they were saying, they came to him. And they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. So we go back again to that theme of John was a voice crying in the wilderness, the motif of John's witness to Jesus, though he did not perform a sign, all that he said was true. And so it goes on to say then, many believed in him there. So even there it continues. So just a couple of final thoughts as we conclude then. We have to ask ourselves this question of what voices do we recognize? To whom do you and I go for shelter in this wilderness that we call a world, where there are many, many predators, spiritual predators? False shepherds had actually infiltrated John's own churches. And recall the one who writes this gospel also had that very concern. If I turn to John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and read verses 22 and 26, it's obvious. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. There will be false teachers. There will be false shepherds. I'm stunned at the epistles, how much of their material is dedicated to refuting false teaching and false gospels. And if you look at the gospels of the epistles, you'll see it especially in Galatians and particularly in Colossians. It's found in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Peter. Many of these epistles are dealing with the problem of false teachers. 2 Corinthians does the same and so forth. And there's a good deal. Jude is very specific about that, as well as John, 1, 2, and 3 John. So we have this problem of false teachers, and so we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond to that? I want to just say three things, and as I conclude, there are three things we need to respond to as we listen to this verse. First of all, understand the perilous environment of your life. Understand that you are not in a neutral environment, but you're surrounded by spiritual predators. The world is no friend of the gospel. And you must listen carefully. You get to choose the voice you listen to. And so you would do well to be very, very careful about what you expose yourself to, what you think deeply upon, what you meditate upon, because it really starts really in the mind and then manifests itself in action. It's not only the perilous environment of our lives, but secondly, we need to recognize at all times our desperate need for guidance. And we need to be really people who learn to listen to his voice. And the way in which we do that is by developing a skill, number three, of telling the right voices from the wrong voices. And so we need to gain a skill. I've had people who've read some books that are really, they started reading a book and they said, something's wrong with this book. These kinds of things. I remember one, Embraced by the Light, and things of that sort. There are these books there that come out, and you say this. They start reading. At first, it seemed pretty good, and then they said something's wrong. Even though they may not understand or have a sophisticated theology, there's something about them that they know that's not the voice of the shepherd. That it's denying the real Jesus. It's denying that he is the God-man and so forth. But it's good for you, though, to become so familiar with his voice. The way you do it is by listening to his voice, especially in the scriptures, and by hearing it taught and preached faithfully in the context of community, and by listening to that teaching and receiving the word implanted, it is able to protect us, guide us, nurture us, and lead us safely home. Okay, so let me just close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for the goodness of the shepherd, that he is the doorway to the sheep, he's the gate. He is the one who lays down his life for us. We are owned by him. May we hear his voice more and more distinctly. Give us the grace of discernment and of holy desire to respond with surrender and submission to your loving and gracious overtures, so that we would become people who follow closely upon him. Find our life, find our pastorage, find our nourishment in him, our protection, our guidance, so that he will lead us safely into the Father's heavenly kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.